always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. There is a common saying that he would not take no for an answer. I'm sure we have all had plenty of experiences in which we tried to negotiate and convince another person away from a course of action, but to no avail. The person could not be convinced otherwise, even though we thought their plan of action was not a wise one. But with all of our efforts to persuade of an alternative and better way, they remained resolute and determined to stick to their original plan. They would not budge on the matter. They would not take no for an answer. We have this very scenario in Acts chapter 21, in which the Apostle Paul is determined to go to Jerusalem, and he would not take no for an answer. So my first point is Paul on the way to Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul's imprisonment was foretold. As Paul travels on the way to Jerusalem, he encounters a couple of noteworthy Christians along the way, whom Luke mentions. Acts 21, 8, 9 speaks of Philip, where the text says this: "When the next day we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. Philip was one of the seven deacons chosen to handle the food distribution to the widows in Acts 6. He also preached the gospel to the Samaritans, to the Ethiopian eunuch, and to the people along the coast of Palestine, as it's recorded in Acts chapter 8. Although originally Philip was involved in mercy ministry within the church, his gospel witness to the people listed in Acts 8 warrants Luke to speak of him as an evangelist here in Acts 21. Another person that Paul encounters along his journey to Jerusalem is Agabus the prophet. In Acts 21, 10 and 11, Luke says this: "As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his feet and hands and said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns his belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" Agabus the prophet, earlier in the book of Acts, predicted there would be an empire-wide famine in Acts 11, 28, and 29. The church reacted to the news of this prophecy of a famine by taking up a collection for the church in Judea, who suffered greatly due to this famine. Here in Acts 21, Agabus makes a prediction, specifically of what would happen to Paul in Jerusalem. Now, I've said it before, and I'll say it again, I am glad I don't know the future. I am real glad I don't know the future. This may sound like a harsh thing to say, but I'm glad I don't know when this virus will clear out, because what good would it do us? Nothing. It would probably spike our worry even more. And so the word of the Lord for today is, whether you know the future by divine revelation, and few of us have that, I'm not sure I want to call it a privilege, but it didn't help Paul any more than it would help us who don't know the future. The same thing we are called to: trust in the Lord and his all-wise providence. Hang on to faith in him. As it says out in the sign, hope is hanging on patiently every day. Sarah's going to congratulate me for remembering that one. And I'm glad in the middle of it I didn't have a brain freeze. Agabus makes a prediction of what would happen to Paul, that the Jewish religious leaders would make accusations against Paul and hand him over for prosecution of those charges to the Roman governor of that region. Notice we need to distinguish between the prophecy itself and how the people with Paul reacted to this prophecy. The message of the prophecy was clear. Paul was going to be imprisoned. But the conclusion that the people drew from it was they tried to convince Paul, therefore, don't go there. It's natural. It's honest to the way they were feeling. But Paul could not be convinced otherwise. And so he accepts the prophecy as valid, but he feels compelled by the same Spirit to go on to Jerusalem. Paul answered the fellow believers with these words in Acts 21:13, and we can hear him. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?" In other words, cut it out. It's hard enough. Don't sit there and mourn and cry about it and try to convince me otherwise. I'm ready not only to be bound, he said, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Since Paul would not take no for an answer, the people backed off in their discussion with him and said, "The will of the Lord be done." The people gave it their best college try, but knew at the end of their discussion with him, they could not deter Paul. His mind had been made up. Brings me to my next point, and that is Paul in Jerusalem. Acts 21:17-18 say this, "After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present." So Paul meets with James and the elders, the presbyters of Jerusalem. In doing so, he is meeting with the spiritual leadership of the church in Jerusalem. The leaders of the Jerusalem church welcome him warmly and gladly, Paul and his traveling companions. And by this point, we notice this verb, we. Luke's with Paul at this point. By their actions, they are extending the right hand of fellowship to Paul and his companions. And they're also saying that by extending a welcome to him, they believe in his message and his ministry. And so there is a unity in the church. There's not a party connected with James and another party connected to Paul. There were not divisions and factions among the leaders of the church which taught contradictory teachings and practices. No, there was one God, one Lord Jesus Christ, and one church. And yes, at times they struggled to maintain that unity, but by the Holy Spirit, they had a united front in welcoming Paul. Acts 21, verses 20 and 21 say this, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor walk according to their customs." It is apparent from the Jerusalem leaders' comment to Paul that there is misunderstanding and misinterpretation of Paul's message and ministry, at least a partial misunderstanding. The Jewish believers in Jerusalem have the impression that Paul taught, at least what they heard from other believers, that the Gentile believers no longer needed to follow the law of Moses and the customs. Literally, to forsake and commit apostasy from Moses. And that is a very strong statement. For in essence, they are saying of Paul that he is not faithful to the teachings of Moses as delivered by God. The next sentence does clarify in what sense they thought Paul was guilty of forsaking the teachings of Moses. For they say that Paul taught that both Gentiles and Jewish believers were not required to circumcise their children or follow the customs of Moses. Now we gain more insight in what their complaint about Paul's teaching was about. It is true that Paul taught that the circumcision of male children was no longer required, whereas before the time of Christ, it was a commandment from God the Jewish people were to follow. This is a true statement that Paul taught, that both Gentiles and Jewish believers were no longer required to follow the covenant of circumcision. But rather than forsaking Moses, Paul's message was a faithful interpretation of what it meant that Christ came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. With the coming of Christ, Christians needed to take their cue from the teachings of Jesus and the inspired teachings of the apostles as to how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. Our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the law in that he lived a righteous life, observing all the commandments of God perfectly and thoroughly throughout his entire life. Through our union with Christ and faith in him alone, his obedience to the law is credited to us, as well as his atoning death and resurrection for our salvation. Let me say just a bit more about the Christian's view of the Old Testament law. We are not justified before God by keeping the law because we have all sinned and continue to fall short of God's law because we're sinners. The law, including the Ten Commandments, are still binding on Christians, for they tell us how we are to live and direct our lives. So even though we're not saved by obedience to the law of God, we are to obey God's law because we have been saved by God's mercy. Our response to the Ten Commandments is summarized rightly and beautifully in our liturgy. Lord, have mercy upon us and incline our hearts to keep this law. Going back to Acts chapter 21, even though the Council of Jerusalem had already met and their decision delivered to the churches by letter, and the apostles explaining what the letter meant, this controversy about the law of Moses still persisted. Long-standing disputes are not solved in a day or even a matter of years. Genuine and healthy growth takes time, sometimes a lengthy period of time, as it did the church. Having heard the problem of this misunderstanding, the leaders of Jerusalem present a solution to this problem. Acts 21, verses 22 through 24 says this: "What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. While neither Jew or Gentile finds salvation through the law, James encourages Paul to demonstrate his compliance with the law in order to gain the trust of Jewish believers in Jerusalem." Now, I think it's legitimate to wonder whether their proposed solution to this controversy actually worked, because really, it didn't avoid Paul's arrest. Paul went along with the council of James and the elders to observe this ritual act of purity so that it would be evident to all that he kept the Jewish law. For all of their efforts, both Paul's and the rest of the church leaders in Jerusalem, Paul was still arrested, and we'll get to that next week. We hear these concluding words in our reading in Acts 21, 25, and 26. "But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed from idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each of them. In Acts 21:25, Paul repeats the conclusion of the Jerusalem Council about what Gentiles should do. Paul was willingly and knowingly walking into the eye of a storm of suffering. He was compelled by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. He was willing to serve the Lord, especially when doing so cost him his personal safety. May God give us the same spirit of courage and self-sacrifice as we serve God and love Him above everything else, including our own personal safety and reputation. Let us pray. O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, help us to hear your holy word and the godly life and example of the Apostle Paul. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might be ready and willing to follow your only begotten Son as our Lord in whatever circumstances come our way. This we beg through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.